Please take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to the Gospel according to Mark. The Gospel according to Mark, chapter number 15. And you're going to want to be also in Psalm 22. So if you have a Bible, turn there as well and keep your place in both Mark 15 and in Psalm 22. Today's text is Mark 15, verses 21 to 41. Please hear the words of the Lord. The Bible says, "And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' Those who crucified were with him and also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'Behold, he is calling Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.' There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Younger and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem." These are the words of the Lord. Let's ask God's blessing. Oh, Father, we pray that you, Lord, would have your way with us. That as we look at the cross of Christ, that it would be salvific to those who don't know you and a comfort to those who are bogged down by their guilt. We pray that we would see Christ lifted up today and he would draw all to himself. In his name we pray. Amen. Now I asked you if you could, if you have a Bible, to turn with me to Psalm 22. If not, just listen as we read the first few verses of this psalm. But as you're turning there, let me remind you that throughout the Gospel of Mark, and indeed all the records of the Gospels, Jesus was compared to David, the great king of Israel. Jesus would be the new David, a better David, of the lineage of David, the fulfillment of David. Let me remind you of what Mark said about this in chapter 2, when Jesus was accused of breaking the Sabbath by feeding his disciples. He demonstrated to be the better leader, the fulfillment of David, who fed his men when they were hungry. He said, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, and those were with him?" When Jesus confronted a demon, the demon cried out and said, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." This is in Mark 10:47 and 48. When Jesus came into Jerusalem, The people greeted him by waving the palm branches, and they said, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And then when Jesus was questioned by the Pharisees, he questioned them by asking them, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?" See, over and again in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is seen as the new David. That means he must be like David in many respects. That where David failed as a king, Jesus would succeed. Just as David was from Bethlehem, Jesus was from Bethlehem. Just as David was the shepherd king, so Jesus is the shepherd king. All throughout the gospel records, Jesus is identified with David, not just from his lineage, but as the rightful heir of the Jewish throne, that Jesus would be the true king of Israel, and even further, the king of kings and lord of lords. And just as David, as when he was king, would serve as the representative of Israel, so Jesus would need to be a true David and himself the true Israel. His identity is to fulfill an eternal kingship where David's kingship was temporary, a perfect sonship, whereas Israel proved as an unfaithful son. In the identity of David and hence Israel, Jesus would not only need to reign in victory, but also to suffer righteously. Now, in Psalm 22, verses 1 through 18, commentators are not in agreement to exactly what was David talking about when he penned these words. What was the exact instance in David's life that would lead him to say these things? But please listen carefully as you read this psalm, which was written 1,000 years prior to what we read to begin the sermon in Mark 15. 1,000 years have passed by, and here's what David said. But as you hear these words, identify with David, with the suffering that he's going through, with the feeling of abandonment. Have you ever felt abandoned? Suffering at the hands of the wicked, and feeling the physical anguish of what it means to live in a sin-cursed world. Listen to these words 1,000 years prior to Christ. Psalm 22, beginning in verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. You see the terrible emotional pain that King David endured when he penned these words? Do you sense the feeling of abandonment? That he was treated like a worm and despised, mocked and scorned. While he was suffering, his garments were being bargained for. He speaks even of being pierced through 1,000 years prior to the invention of Roman crucifixion. What David felt and what he expresses in Psalm 22 emotionally, Christ fulfills completely. If David felt as though he was pierced, Christ was literally pierced. And so let's examine how Christ fulfills this in Mark chapter 15. Christ crucified. As the Apostle Paul said, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Let me remind you, my brothers and sisters, this is our message. This is our message. As we worship the Lord together on another Lord's Day in Kearney, with all the anticipation of what God's going to do in this church plant, may it always be that the thing that characterizes what comes from this pulpit is Christ crucified. We can talk about all sorts of things. We can try all sorts of programs. But at the end of the day, we are those people of the cross. Christ crucified. And this is why. What we see in Mark 15 is exactly why. You look at the scene that was just read to you. We find a man hanging on a cross in judgment. The world looking at him is judging him. God himself is judging him. And at the end of this narrative, we see a few judging him a little differently. He is declared a false prophet, an enemy of the state, a phony king, a criminal, hanging between two robbers. Look how they treat him. Look how the world judges Christ. Just like today, the world is at enmity with God, hates Christ. So they did when he walked this earth. Look at their threatenings in verses 21 to 23. Mark tells us they compelled a passerby named Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. If that's not an ominous sign of what's about to take place, I don't know what is. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. The second century Roman politician Cicero said, the very word cross, let them all be far removed from not only the bodies of Roman citizens, but even from their thoughts, their eyes, and their ears. They knew this very well in the first century, that this is the worst way to die. And yet, the Romans used the cross as a threat to anyone who would dare come against the state. Anyone who would say there's another king and is not Caesar. And so as Jesus most likely was physically weak and couldn't carry this 100-pound cross beam, they compelled Simon of Cyrene, to carry this cross. Simon then became an example to everyone looking on. It's as if the Romans are saying, this could be you. Look at this. This cross is reserved for criminals. And we are not adverse to giving this punishment to anyone and everyone who comes against us. Now, it's interesting that Mark notes Simon's children. He says the father of Alexander and Rufus. Most likely, the original readers of Mark, they knew who Alexander and Rufus were. They were probably still alive at the time. You know how things become more pronounced, more powerful when they're relevant? If you're reading reading a news story, perhaps, and you see someone's name that you know, it's like, wow, this really hits close to home. For us, this is 2,000 years away. But for them, this was a generation removed. And people they know. Someone reading this or having it read to them would say, I know Alexander. I know Rufus. Their father was the one who carried that cross. This really hits close to home for Mark's readers. He's carrying that 100-pound crossbeam that Jesus could not lift. And it's as if he stands as a lesson, an object lesson. Let this be a lesson to all. Your rebellion against the state deserves this. Now, we must be reminded that the original audience was suffering persecution from the very same hands. These were likely Gentile converts. The Roman Empire was still persecuting them for their Christian faith. And so they could identify with this story even more in a more pronounced way than you and I can. They knew what it's like to be persecuted. They knew what it's like to hold to a faith considered illegal, to be threatened by the authorities around them, threatened with imprisonment, threatened with death to carry their own cross. These are the threatenings of the world. This is what would lead New Testament believers to say, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Because when you look at a man on a cross, you cry out with the scripture that says, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Christ became a curse for us as he was hanging on the tree on the place of a skull. And then the Bible says they offered him wine mixed with myrrh. Now, according to commentators, myrrh is a narcotic. It was given to him to numb the pain. Now, before you think, oh, they showed a little bit of mercy. That wasn't mercy. They wanted to numb the pain so that he could be easier to control. Most of the criminals would probably take the narcotic just to numb the pain before they slowly die. Christ refused. Think about that. All the pain that we've read about in the last few sermons, being beaten and the cat of nine tails, now he's got a crown of thorns and he's about to be nailed to the tree. He could have numbed the pain a little bit, but he refused. He refused because it was God's will for him to experience the full weight of this punishment. Craig Blomberg says, this is one of the most shameful punishments of antiquity, and Jesus refused to numb the pain so he can take the full weight of sin upon himself. Listen, all of us as fallen human beings, we have a breaking point. We have a threshold. Perhaps by the grace of God, you were able throughout your Christian life to stand up to the threats of this world, to stand up for truth, to stand up in the face of persecution or mockery. But none of us can fully handle the weight of the world's judgment like Christ. Christ was face to face with the worst possible death of his time. And even given a glimpse of numbing the pain, he said no. He stood and stared right at their threats, and he walked through the lion's den, as it were, afraid of nothing. Jesus didn't flinch. He walked through the fire. But it wasn't just that they were threatening. We also find their selfish motives, the world's selfish motives. It says in verse 24 and 25, they crucified him. That means they nailed his hands and feet to a cross. And after they did that, they stripped him of his clothes. They divided his garments among them and cast lots for them. That means they bargained for them. So you've heard the expression, add insult to injury. This goes beyond that. What are they bargaining these clothes for? Remember, David mentioned this in Psalm 22. Are these party gifts? These prizes, or some of them might treat them as relics. A relic is some sort of special thing you hold on to. Maybe it's got some magical power because it touched Jesus of Nazareth. But there's no mercy. That's what Mark is showing us. There's no mercy whatsoever. There's no compassion from the world. They're not looking upon him and saying, well, you know, at least give him his dignity. They took his dignity and then cast it for lots. Mark's audience would resonate with this as well. They understood the selfish gain of their persecutors. They were, in the first century, they would take their stuff, they would take their homes, they would threaten them with imprisonment and death. You see what hatred does? Hatred leads to death and stealing. It's all about me, how I could get more stuff. And if I have to kill someone to get it, I will. And so Jesus here is not only beaten half to death, nailed to a cross, he is now naked. The insult to injury goes even further now. Their mockery. Just like they mocked him in the previous passage we studied when the soldiers were beating him, now they're mocking him on the cross. In verse 26 to 32, I won't read it again for sake of time. I'll just highlight some things here, but we see that above the cross it said, "The King of the Jews." That is not a testimony. That is not a proclamation. Ironically, it might be. But it is a charge. It is a mocking charge. This is a man who calls himself king. There's no king but Caesar in their minds, and so he is an enemy of the state. King of the Jews. And then interestingly, it says he was crucified between two robbers. This is a fulfillment, again, of the Old Testament. Isaiah 53, verse 12, says he was numbered with the transgressors. Here's an innocent man. Even Pontius Pilate, I find no fault in him. Completely innocent, but crucified in between two guilty parties. Now, as people are walking by, they're mocking his predictions. You predicted that the temple would be destroyed. They're mocking his saviorhood. You saved others. They're mocking his kingship, the King of Israel. But I wonder if Mark includes these things because he knows that his readers know the end of the story. He wants them to remember, and we to remember, that when we are mocked, we know who wins in the end. They might mock our faith. They might mock a dying Savior because they don't understand what will happen in 3 days. But you want to see something really low here? It's not just the people walking by freely who are mocking him. It says in verse, verse 27, "And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right, one on his left, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, 'Aha!'" Verse 32, that's where I'm going. The end of verse 32. "Those who were crucified with him also reviled him." Those who were crucified with him. They're going through the same torment. They're gasping for their last breath. And this is how they choose to use their last breaths. To turn their heads to Jesus and mock him. To join in the fun with all those free people walking around while they're dying. Now we know from other gospels that one of those robbers gets gloriously saved. But Mark doesn't put that in here, probably mostly because he's very punctual. Mark is economy of language. He doesn't include all the details. But what he's trying to show us is just how low the human heart can go apart from the grace of God. Some people believe that they'll wait till their deathbed to finally turn to Christ. But here are two men on their sort of deathbed, and they use that opportunity to revile Christ. Jesus here bore the wrath of the world. He bore the wrath of the world, the wrath of their judgment against him, their mocking, their selfishness. We bear some of that wrath day to day, but the full weight of that wrath was on Christ on the cross. But I submit to you this afternoon that bearing the wrath of the world was actually nothing compared to bearing the wrath of God. He did not just bear the judgment of the world on that day. He bore God's judgment. And if you don't get anything else, please get this. We're not here today to read a story about something, some fable, some myth. Isn't it sad what happened to Jesus? We are here to understand why this happened. Jesus bore the wrath of God on the cross. Look at verses 33 to 38. Starting with verse 33. "When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." We are in the afternoon at this point, and Mark wants us to know that despite it being day, it was dark. Another ominous clue as to the darkness of this day. As Amos chapter 8, verse 9 says, "I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." I will darken the earth in broad daylight. When God darkens the earth in broad daylight, according to the Old Testament, that is always a sign of judgment. But who is being judged here? It's the Son of God. Jesus was not a victim to the judgment of man. but to the judgment of God. And how we see this is that he was abandoned. In verse 33 to 36, at the ninth hour, he cries out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Those very opening words of Psalm 22. What David felt and penned 1,000 years prior, Jesus experienced on the cross. Now, we sing songs in our repertoire of songs, such as "How Deep the Father's Love for Us," which has a line that says, "How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory." Now, you may or may not be aware there's theological debate over this, because after all, the Trinity cannot ever be severed. How can God the Father ontologically ever be separated from God the Son? I am not choosing to wade into that debate this afternoon. I agree, it does seem to present a theological issue to believe that the Father could ever be separated from the Son. So I'll avoid wading into those waters and just say what I think Mark is communicating to us here. That Jesus experienced the height of abandonment by taking upon himself the sins of the world. The Bible says he became sin who knew no sin. We're sinners. We've broken the law of God time and again. We deserve that wrath. We deserve that punishment. But on the cross, Jesus took it himself. And God wasn't rescuing him from that. He had to endure. Just as David looked around for someone to rescue him and cried out, and he said, "God, these people cried out and you rescued them, and these people cried out and you rescued them, but why are you not rescuing me?" Jesus also asked this question, but not because he didn't know, because he was fulfilling what David wrote about. He became sin. God was striking him with judgment, not for his sins. Because the amazing thing about Jesus is that he went through this world with all of its muck and its dirt and its mockings and all of its temptations, and he had complete victory. He never caved in. He never lost his cool. He never sinned. You and I sin. We lose our cool. We break God's commandments. We bear false witness. We're angry. We're lustful. We're greedy. We're covetous. And Christ bore the punishment that you and I deserve on the cross. That beautiful word in the New Testament, propitiation. Propitiation means he satisfied God's wrath. See, God is perfectly holy and has every right to be angry. You know, you and I, we get angry over like petty things, right? Sometimes we're righteously angry, but we're sinners. Our emotions are infected by sin, and so we get angry when we shouldn't be angry. We get angry, get easily offended. God's not petty. God gets righteously angry. He's angry at our sins because our sins are an affront to him. He is the holy king of the universe. And every sin we commit is, as R.C. Sproul said, cosmic treason. We deserve to die. The wages of sin is death. We deserve punishment. We offended an eternal God. We deserve eternal punishment. But hallelujah, Jesus took the penalty for us. He satisfied the wrath of God for every human being who would ever turn from their sins and place their trust in him. If you are a child of God, you've heard it 1,000 times, but let me remind you once more. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our sins. Their sins and transgressions I will remember no more. You who are bogged down with a feeling of shame and guilt, look to the cross. Look to the cross, because it was on that cross that God's wrath was pacified for you. He is not holding a lightning bolt in his hand like the ancient Greek gods waiting to strike you the next time you mess up, but rather he sent his son to propitiate for your sins and mine. The same Christ who earlier refused the numbing effect of the myrrh also in this moment refused deliverance, even though he had the authority to call 10,000 angels to rescue him in that moment. He endured for your sake and mine. Elijah's not going to rescue him. They misunderstood him. This could be a translation issue. He's speaking Aramaic, it seems. They're speaking Greek. Maybe they don't know what he's saying. Perhaps his words are kind of slurred because of his pain. So when they hear Eloi, Eloi, they think he's saying Elijah. Whatever it is they think, Elijah's not going to come to rescue him. The angels are not going to come. Even the Father is not going to take him at the final moment, as some suggest. He's going to experience the full weight of the wrath of God and feel the abandonment that we all deserve in that moment. He's going to bear it alone. And let me just add, if Christ bears the cross alone, that means only he can save you. Why is it that we are so prone to try to add to what Christ did? He didn't need our help on the cross. He doesn't need your help to try to keep you saved. He did it all. He did it alone, and he continues to keep you in the faith by his grace alone. Verse 37, we come to the end of his physical life. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. I want to read to you something that's very hard to listen to, but I want you to understand what's happening. These are slow, painful deaths. Oftentimes, some of the criminals would stay on the cross for days before they died by suffocation. There was intense bleeding, crown of thorns, nail-pierced hands, nail-pierced feet. They'd become so weak that they can't even lift up their chest to breathe. And in this, they were helpless. They could not even ward off birds and bugs. They could not prevent bodily waste from coming out while hanging naked. Few of us can ever imagine a worse way to die. Now, when we put the Gospels together, it seems Jesus' death took only 3 hours, but that most likely because he was already severely beaten. Even him crying out, "My God," and uttering a loud cry before he breathed his last took supernatural strength, as it were, as he gave up the ghost. But this is all to confirm to you and anyone who might be skeptical that Jesus really died. And our faith is rooted in that. This is not a fairy tale. He didn't just swoon. He didn't just faint and then sort of resurrect in that sense. This isn't a myth or a fable. Jesus of Nazareth, a real human being, really, literally died. He tasted death for us. He was given the wages of sin that we earned, even though he never sinned. This was physically real. This was emotionally real. Don't think, because, well, he's God, he can handle this. Remember, we've hit this point home throughout our studies in Mark. He assumed a real human nature, full human nature. He wasn't just a divine being with flesh, as I've heard people say, God with skin on. No, there's a union of two full, complete natures, divine nature and human nature. And in his human nature, he felt everything we just read about. He felt it. And he felt it emotionally. He had uninhibited emotion. He experienced perfect anger as he's on the cross at the injustice taking place. He experienced perfect compassion on the cross for those for whom he died. He experienced perfect anguish due to the pain of his death. He experienced the whole weight of this, both physically and emotionally. On the cross, Jesus becomes the ultimate example here of empathy. Jesus did not, as some might suggest, grab one branch of a tree and then kind of go into the quicksand to pull someone out. No, he went into the quicksand. Perfect compassion on the ones for whom he died by getting in there with us and pulling us out of the pit. And in going into that quicksand, as it were, he experienced the pain. Jesus was sentenced to death, as Herman Bovink said, for the one unforgivable crime. He proclaimed himself king. Now he asks this question: why did God desire that Jesus should be sentenced on the basis of this accusation, that he proclaimed himself king? And Bovink suggests, because this was Adam's sin after all. Adam's sin was basically proclaiming himself king. Don't eat the fruit, I'll eat the fruit. I'm in charge. Jesus dies a death accused of proclaiming himself king. Because as Bobbing says, this was Adam's sin, and thus it was our sin from birth. My brethren, I know it's hard to hear of all these gory details, but let's not lose sight of the weight of this. As John Chrysostom said, by the cross, we know the gravity of sin and the greatness of God's love, all in one place. God judges Christ. There's abandonment. There's a real physical death. And finally, there's the end of the old covenant. In Christ, the old covenant is gone. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. And while you're turning there, verse 38 of our text says, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, this is really amazing stuff. Some of you already know this, but if you never thought about this, I hope you understand what's happening here. The curtain in the temple is what separated the people from the presence of God, the Holy of Holies. And in order to get into the Holy of Holies, there were all sorts of prescriptions, including the type of priest, the garments of the priest, the blood that he had to have. If you want more details, look at Pastor Joe's series in Hebrews. But there's so much in there. And it was communicating to the people that God is so holy, no one can just walk into his presence because we're so sinful. So there had to be all these sacrifices and rituals in order to get to that place. And there was a thick curtain. It was at least thick enough to prevent people from seeing what was on the other side. And it represented access to God. And Jesus, when he died, the Bible says the curtain was torn in two. Now, I think if I'm a reader in the first century, I received the Gospel of Mark in my church, maybe 30, 50 years after this happened, and I'm suffering persecution from Rome, and I hear about all the mockings, that here's a guy who says he's going to destroy the temple. Look at him now. This is so powerful. Jesus was able to put an end to the temple when he was dead. He was dead. And that's when the curtain was torn in two. Even in his death, Jesus is still accomplishing things. In his death, Christ opened up access to God. Romans tells us that by faith in Christ, we have access to God. We have peace with God. We can enter in to the Holy of Holies by faith. You don't have to find a priest. You don't have to find a goat or a sheep, because the Lamb of God has already been sacrificed. And now when you pray to the Father in Jesus' name, you and I are going into his presence. The reason we can do that is because the temple veil was torn and Christ opened up access to God, thereby doing away with the old covenant. It's gone. It's obliterated. Hebrews 9, verses 1 to 17. Listen to the words of the Lord. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense. And the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tables of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared
as a high priest of the good things that have come. Then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. That's a mouthful. But I wanted you to experience the whole argument of the writer of Hebrews. All of those things that the high priest was doing was just a shadow of things to come. But now, by the blood of Christ, the old covenant has been done away with. The new covenant, as Jesus said, through his blood has been established, and we have access to God. The law has been judged in Christ. And so in this narrative today, we have seen how the world judged Christ and he bore that judgment. God judged Christ and the law. And finally, I want to point out that there's another judgment here of just a few more seemingly minor characters standing by. The response or the judgment of believers in verse 39 to 41. It says in verse 39, when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Now, again, it's so important for us to remember the original audience. For Mark's original audience, possibly the most hated character in this story is the Roman soldier. Because they know what it's like to have a knock on their door and see the threatenings of the Roman soldiers. And they read, maybe it was read to them, these last few chapters where the Roman soldiers are mocking their Lord and beating their Lord. And it's interesting that in the Gospel of Mark, this Roman soldier is the only human character in the whole Gospel to declare that Jesus is the Son of God. God says it. Mark says it in verse 1 of his Gospel. Even the demons say it, but there's not one human character, not even a disciple, in the entire Gospel of Mark that ever says Jesus is the Son of God except the Roman soldier at the foot of the cross. I think that this would be a motivation for that original audience, as they look at this, to press on. As they, under pressure, realize that their endurance can result in unsaved people bringing praise to God. Now, to be clear, we don't know the heart of this Roman soldier. I don't know, was this a true spirit-wrought regeneration? In the Gospel of Luke, it's reported that he says this was a righteous man. He may have said both. But the centurion observed Christ's resolve. He looked at the endurance of Christ on the cross, and he knew that he was innocent. He knew there must be merit to what Jesus was saying. Remember, Mark's gospel begins with the words, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark comes out the gate and says it. He's the Son of God. And now as we are just three sermons away from the end of our studies here, as we reach the climax of this gospel record, it is a Gentile soldier. It is a Roman soldier who declares, along with Mark's thesis, that this was the Son of God. And I think that would encourage every member of that first original audience. Let me ask you, brethren, don't you want to see your enemies come to this place? Isn't that what we're supposed to be here for? Don't we want those who revile us and those who make fun of the truth of Christianity to come to a place where they declare, along with the Roman soldier, that's the Son of God? Or have we bought into the worldliness of this age? The tactics that we see in the media of dehumanization. Have we bought into, my goal is to just destroy the opposition? How we just want to own the other side. Oh, how we demonize. How we stay in our echo chambers. How we want to see video after video of our opponents being owned and crying. And we call them names and we make fun of them. We're using their tactics when we do this. We want to be vindicated. We want to be justified. We want to win arguments. Brethren, that's the way of the world. Do you have enemies? Does Christ have enemies? Does the truth have enemies? Does not Mark paint the Roman soldiers as enemies of the cross of Christ, as horrible, threatening, selfish enemies? Shouldn't Mark then say, we just want them condemned? We want them all dead, destroyed, judged? But rather, he ends this with what very may well be a conversion experience. My brothers, my sisters, if you don't desire to see your enemies, whether personal or ideological enemies, come to faith in Christ, then you are disobeying Christ. And you're completely missing the point of his sacrifice. You would be there if it were not for the grace of God. The world outside are not just people to own in arguments. They are sinners who need a Savior, just like the Roman soldier. And they might raise their voice. They might try to attack. But if we have no love for them, we are in direct disobedience to our Lord, who said to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And if you can't do that, then at the very least, stop cloaking your worldliness in a Christian disguise. Would it be that everyone, our friends, our family, our neighbors, our co-workers, those who mock, those who are indifferent, if everyone would look at the spectacle of the cross and declare, this was the Son of God? And that is why it's the foolishness of preaching that God uses to save. Yes, to the world it seems foolish. Here we are, 2,000 years removed, hundreds and hundreds of miles removed from the place where this took place. And we're still talking about a man on a cross. Why are you doing that? You're wasting your time. It's bloody. It's ancient. It's horrible. But the Bible says to us, it is the power of God. And so, brothers and sisters, let us determine not to know anything but to preach Christ crucified. May we be known as people who lift up the cross that all would see, and Lord willing, they would believe. As Jesus said, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. There's two more characters here. Well, there's two more verses, and the characters are these women. In Mark 15, 40 and 41, our story ends for today with, there were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph and Salome. Goes on to talk about how they came with him to Jerusalem. Well, we're going to revisit these two women, two sermons from now at the scene of the resurrection. But as we close, observe these things. First, that Mark chooses to use women who in the first century would not have had a valid testimony. They weren't considered as valid as men. And it's ironic in that sense that Mark would say, all the men, the big strong men, they ran away. These women were still, they're looking from a distance. They're watching what's happening. Mark doesn't tell us much more than that, but they're there. They're there. It seems that just as God assured his people in the Old Testament, there are still a few that did not bend the knee, that maybe there were some who didn't completely abandon him entirely. Now, what were they thinking as they looked at their Savior on the cross? We don't know. We don't know what's going on. We don't know. But I think they know that they can trust him. And so can you. Mark leaves this. And Mark, again, economy of language. He's not the longest gospel. And so when he puts something in, it's there for, it's not just detail. I think he leaves this to show us that they never stopped looking. There's a sense of sorrow, of reflection, something so captivating about that old rugged cross. And to some, the cross is just a charm that you wear around your neck. To others, it's ancient foolishness. But to you and me, my brother, my sister, it is our salvation. It is our peace with God. It is our reconciliation to the Father. It is our atonement for sin. It is our redemption and forgiveness. Brothers and sisters, be like these women. Never take your eyes off the cross. I invite you to conclude this sermon with me by looking back in Psalm 22 as we read the last of this psalm as we close. And my admonition for you, believer, if you have consumed yourself with other things than the cross, to never take your eyes off the cross. As Isaac Watts penned these words to a hymn that we often sing back in 1707, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." And he ends with, "Were the whole realm of nature mine," that's it, "if I owned everything, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Survey the cross. Look at the cross. But look with hearts that anticipate the aftermath of the cross," where I think David also anticipated that in Psalm 22. We'll pick it up now in verse 19. "But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brother. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it." The true and better David, the eternal King of Israel, came to bleed and die for his people. And you know the story. You know how it ends. If everything that Jesus told his disciples about his death came true, just as he said it would come true, then we could also expect that everything he said about what would happen next would also come true. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for sending your precious Son to assume our nature and live a life we could not live, and then die in our place. Would that every soul in this room and everyone watching on live stream would be able to look at the cross and declare, "This is the Son of God." Give us faith to believe you. And when we feel doubt, and when we feel grief, and when we feel guilt and condemnation, drive our eyes to the cross. And may we fix them there. In Jesus' name, amen.